we're turning back to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, and let's just get straight into the text. We're going to pick it up at verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. You know, I never really tried too hard to line things up with my sermon series. I just sort of tend to work my way through it, and the pace we get to is the pace we work at, but it never ceases to amaze me how things work out. It's a little reminder that God really is in control in these times, because here we are on Communion Sunday with a baptismal service next week, and this passage is the one passage in all of Colossians, perhaps even the best in all of Scripture, that ties these two things together. Then God's wanting to speak to somebody today. And so to sum it all up, this passage is a reminder that our faith is about our relationship with Christ and not just religion. The great enemy of Christianity is religion. And I will do all I can as pastor to make sure that we are not a religious people, but a faithful people. And you say, okay, Jeff, it sounds like a distinction without a difference. What really are you getting at? It says, well, religion is all about who we are. Faith is all about who God is. Religion is all about the things that we have done. Faith is about what has been done for us at the cross. Religion has a way of making what is really ought to be about God, but making it about us. And that's what makes people feel so proud and self-righteous and arrogant. Look at me, look at what I've done. Look at all the things that I've accumulated in my faith, how long I've been doing this for, and how well I've been doing it. I'm therefore a better Christian than other people. I am loved more by God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Like the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands with his list and saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like these other losers. I mean, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And then he says, but I'm glad I'm awesome because I do this and I do this and I do this. And then in the corner, there's a man full of guilt and shame, and he almost points and agrees with the Pharisee and says, yeah, I am all that that man says I am and more. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The thing is, Jesus said only one of those two men walked away justified. But it's not the one that we would aspire to be like. It's not the one that we would point people at and say, those are the kind of people we want in church. Because the Pharisee, he sounds so impressive. He sounds like the kind of guy we'd want. Let's get him involved. Let's get him engaged in the church. He'd be brilliant as an elder. He'd be brilliant because look how spiritual he is. Look how knowledgeable he is. But the point of the parable from Jesus' perspective was, no, he's arrogant. He's fooling himself. He's trusting in himself, in his religion, and not in what God has done. It's like a guy who I saw on a bridge one day, and he was about to jump, and I ran over to him, and I said, don't do it, don't do it. Oh, listen, I don't know who you are, but nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. And so I said, no, but listen, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And he says, yes. And I says, well, you know, are you a Christian or are you Jewish? And he says, I'm a Christian. Well, me too. You Protestant or Catholic? Protestant. Me too. Presbyterian or Baptist? Baptist. Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist. Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?
Northern Conservative Baptist.
Me too! Northern Conservative Ballymena area? Northern Conservative Baptist Coleraine region.
He says Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area.
Me too! Northern Reformed Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area or original Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area?
It says I'm Reformed Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena.
Me too!
Reformed Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area Council of 1879 or Reformed Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area Council of 1912? And he says Northern Conservative Baptist Ballymena area Council of 1912. And I said, dang you heretic! And I pushed him off the bridge. We have a problem with cultural holiness. I am better than you. I have a slightly more nuanced perspective than you. So I'm better. And you're wrong. I've no time for you. You know, culturally in Northern Ireland, we'll look at people who will smoke and drink and say, they can't be very mature believers if they do those things. But if we go to somewhere like Germany, it would be perfectly normal to see pastors in the pub after church service, having a glass of wine, having a beer, talking theology with the people who came to their service. And if you were to talk to them, they would say, you know, it's a shame the churches in Northern Ireland are the way they are now. So divided, so sarcastic in how they talk to each other, so full of gossip, so petty, and how they can't work with each other in love. Those people in Northern Ireland must be so immature in their faith. Now, you'd sit there and say, okay, but Jeff, surely there's room to grow on both sides. And that's exactly the point. Paul said in Philippians 3, I do not claim that I have obtained it. I haven't made it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm straining towards what lies ahead. I'm striving towards Christ. I don't have time to pretend that I've made it. I haven't made it. I'm still trying to get there. And even Paul says, I got nothing to boast about. I got nothing to sort of claim and hang my hat on. I haven't made it. And he's trying to install that same mindset into the church at Colossae in these verses. Spiritual elitism has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. We want to encourage one another. We want to build each other up, not lord it over one another. The Gnostic teachers, the false teachers in Colossae, endorse cultural elitism in the church. They love the idea of having a hierarchy of Christians because it put them at the top. I've got special insight. Oh, you don't have this insight? I do, so I'm kind of, you should really listen to what I have to say. And it pushed people down to lift themselves up. And they brought in all these extra rules and regulations and standards. I'm this and this. And if you're not those things, well then, you're not as good as me. If you haven't done this, if you haven't prophesied, if you haven't spoken in tongues, if you haven't had this insight, if you haven't been baptized, you're not as good a Christian as me. And so Paul in these verses is saying, look, be humble. You're not the one who's preeminent. It's Christ. Christ is first and front and center. And so over these passages, I put the title, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We can't add to our salvation. We can't finish off what has already been declared to be finished on the cross. He paid it all. It's been paid in full. Religion comes in to try and add to the work. Faith simply wants what has been done to bear fruit. There's 4,000 plus religions in the world, but only one gospel. Ray Gustafson says this. He says, religion is a product of human minds. The gospel is a revelation from God's mind. Religion originates on earth. The gospel originates in heaven. Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful man.
Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is God seeking and to save lost men and women. Religion at best can offer outer reformation. The gospel can produce inward transformation. Religion is good views in the eyes of men, but the gospel is good news for all men. Let me put it to you this way. Religion will put a new coat on the man. The gospel will put a new man on the coat. And so the gospel completes us. Jesus paid it all, which means for Paul, he starts off and says, we're ceremonially complete. Verses 11 and 12, Paul is saying, you're twisting outward expressions of our faith. They speak of what Christ has done. They're pointing to Christ. You're using them to make it about yourself and how great you are. Stop making it about you. Let's read the verses again. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Ceremonies are wonderful things. Okay? We enjoy ceremonies. We value them. It gives weight and authority and meaning to something. A graduation ceremony. A funeral. Even a birthday party. They are, we like to do something to mark an event. They can vary wildly in how we mark it, but there is a way we like to do it. Take a wedding. The ceremony is a formal setting to declare your commitment to one another. But the ceremony in itself isn't legally binding. You have to sign a license. That's what makes it binding. But we still have the dresses and the tuxes and the venues and the flowers and the meal and the reception and all the other bits that come with it, because it makes the day extra special. A day to remember. It adds weight. It adds gravitas to the verbal commitment, to the signing of the document. Ceremonies are good. It tells the world that what is happening is important. It tells the world that it is significant and it ought to be marked. But ceremonies become dangerous if they become what you depend on. Like putting all your emphasis on having a wedding but ignoring the marriage. That's the wrong place to put the focus. The value is in the marriage. A marriage is what makes the wedding special. It's what gives the wedding significance. It doesn't work the other way around. A wedding service cannot add value to a marriage. That's Paul's point. And this is where the conversation about baptism and circumcision comes in. There were people in Colossae, and still today, and they'll live whatever way they want to live, and when challenged about it, they'll say, look, it's fine, and I'm saved, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? I didn't know. Oh, yeah. I was baptized whenever I was a kid. I was baptized whenever I was younger. Oh, all right, okay. No, I can't remember being baptized, but there's a photo of me in the arms of my mum and my dad, and some minister got a certificate, and I'm a Christian. And so they use this as the entire basis of their salvation. I've never read the Bible, I've never prayed, I've never spoken to God, never thought about God, never gone to church, never shown anything that God has been at work in my life, but I'm a Christian because that one time I got baptized, I ticked the boxes, I'm a Christian. Do you see the problem there? When you put the emphasis on the ceremony rather than on what the ceremony points to. And it's the same with circumcision and the idea of the ceremony being what saves you, what makes you special in God's eyes. No, the ceremony only has the value because of what it points to. God, over the years, called again and again for his people to be circumcised in their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Okay, so yes, the physical circumcision was an important part of being Jewish. But God said, yeah, but it has to happen in your heart as well. There has to be an inward reality that matches the outer ceremony. It has to point to the work of God in your life. That's what circumcision without hands is about in verse 11. Paul is talking about when we are saved, we are marked, set apart from his chosen people. Baptism says, I have died to myself, and now for me to live is Christ. Romans 6. Have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, you were joined, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. The ceremonies were to announce to a watching world of the inward reality of God saving us. Baptism in particular is a picture of who we are now in Christ Jesus. We go down into the water, a picture of dying, going into the grave, dying to sin, dying to self, and we come up again, alive now in Christ, clean, washed from sin. And that's all it is. It's a picture. It cannot save you. Getting wet cannot change your spiritual relationship with God. You can sit in that pool until you grow gills. It's not going to take away any sin. It simply points to the one who can. It points to the one in whom we trust, who paid the debt of our sin. It says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'm living in Christ. Now, we could go deep on that, but we can't. We need to move on. But please, don't leave here thinking that just because it's a picture doesn't mean it's not an important picture. It doesn't mean that baptism becomes optional for believers because, hey, it's just a picture. Baptism is very important. It's important as a demonstration to a watching world. It's important for us as a church to be baptizing people because the Great Commission tells us, go into the world baptizing people, making disciples. But it's important for the believer in terms of their obedience. Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized. Simple as that. It's not optional. Jesus said, "Like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It's a huge red flag pastorally whenever someone says, "Oh, I've been saved for years, but I just refuse to get baptized." But if you love him, you'll obey his commandments. Those aren't my words. Those are his words. And so the ceremonies that the Gnostics were pushing, they're complete in Christ. They were to point to him. Those boxes have been ticked because Christ has died and has risen. We're trusting in him. But then Paul goes on to say, listen, all these rules and regulations that you're bringing in, no. The law, the legal demands that have been put on us, those demands are depleted. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Here we are reminded that the law of Moses exposes us as sinners. It exposes us as sinners. We have nowhere to hide. We have sin, and it has nowhere to hide. We know it. We know it. Because the Bible tells us, the law tells us that we have sinned. The law condemns us, but now the law stands aside because Christ has taken our sin with him to the cross. You want to talk about spiritual elitism? You want to talk about being better than other Christians? Okay, but you have to start here. We are as condemned as anyone else could ever be. I heard the story of a flight taking off from New York, heading towards LA. Everyone got into their seats, they took off, and once they got to cruising altitude, the announcement came over the tower or whatever it's called. It said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome aboard flight, blah, blah, blah. This is a very special flight. You are all on the first fully automated flight in history. Everything is fully controlled from the ground. Every system is being remotely controlled from the ground. There is no pilot on board. There is no co-pilot, no flight engineer. They're not needed. But rest assured, folks, that nothing can go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. It's kind of like the law. We put all our eggs in this one basket that it's all going to work out and everything's going to be fine. But once one thing goes wrong, panic sets in because all of a sudden we think it's all going to fall apart now. It's not going to work for us now because we put our confidence in something that is flawed.
And the law of Moses points the finger at us and says, look, you're not good enough. It's falling apart. It's going wrong. But that was the intention of the law. That is why God gave us the law. It wasn't to try and sort of set some challenge for us to, right, okay, I dare you to try and be good enough. I dare you to try and excel and be perfect enough to get into heaven. No, the idea was to point us to a need of a Savior, to say, look, this is impossible. It's impossible because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need someone. We need a Savior. One of the scariest truths in the entirety of Scripture is that God is good. Scariest. You say, well, why is that scary? It's scary because God is good and we are not. We stand condemned by the law. Imagine if you're in prison and you're about to get transferred to court for sentencing. And you know that you're guilty. The evidence is being presented and the judge is going to give his verdict. But that judge is a bad judge. You might have a little bit of hope. You think, well, there might be a chance that he'll be lenient. There might be a chance that he could be bribed or swayed. You go into court hopeful that the law will not condemn. But just as about you're going to court, and someone tells you the name of the judge, and you realize that the judge that's about to pass sentence is a good judge, your heart sinks. Because you know that you're guilty, and a good judge will uphold the law. And that's why the goodness of God is one of the scariest truths in all of Scripture. The law condemns us. We all have sinned, we've all fallen short, and God is good. He is the holy and perfect judge who will do what is right. There's a price that has to be paid. The wages of sin is death, and that's too high for us. We can't afford to pay that, because we'll be paying it eternally. So Christ pays the debt that we could not pay. Christ didn't come to remove the burden of the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ did not come to ignore the debt, but to pay for it in full. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's paid for. Remember what baptism was all about. We have died, and because we have died in Christ, we live now because of the life we have in him. Our sins, they've been nailed to the cross. Everyone. Romans 7 verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I love that. Amen. I love that. Free to live for him, not because the law demands it, but now as an overflowing response of worship to him who loved us and died for us and gave himself for us. We live by love, not by law. The law and its demands are depleted. So the ceremonies are completed. The laws are depleted. Third and finally, the enemy is defeated. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you mark your Bibles, please circle the words in him at the end of that. That's so crucial. It's not that you have defeated him, but they are defeated in him. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't just deal with our sin, he also dealt with Satan. Have a look at verses 10 and 15. Verse 10 says, he who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are titles of an angelic rank. Now, this is important because we'll get to it soon enough in chapter 3. He's going to talk about worship and how in the Gnostics we're trying to encourage worship of angels and all that kind of stuff. So he's kind of laying the groundwork here so he can deal with it head on in the next chapter. But Paul in verse 10 is reminding that Christ is not an angel, an emanation to be worshipped as such, but rather he is head over all the angelic ranks of heaven. He is Lord over them. And then in verse 15 says, but he also defeated and rendered toothless any angel who stood against him. Amen. Why focus on angels when you can worship the one who is Lord over the angels? When Christ died, I'm sure Satan celebrated. He thought he had won an unlikely victory, but the cross was to be his great defeat.
Yes, Satan is still alive. Yes, his angels still look to cause trouble here on earth. But listen to me, Christian. Please listen to me. Christ has defined the snake. And he can try with all his might to strike you down. But he has been disarmed. Paul says not just disarmed, but Christ also put to open shame. It's a picture of a Roman army coming back from victory. The victory is complete. And so the Roman army will come and there will be a victory parade. And there will be the dead bodies of generals and kings who stood against them, and dead soldiers, and there will be slaves, and there will be treasures, and gold, and all those different things, the spoils of war. And Paul uses that exact language and says that death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the victory over Satan. He is defeated. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He has been defeated. Because the prince of the world threw everything that he could at Christ when he was on the cross. Every drop of blood was emptied out of his body, and yet the grave still could not hold him. Because he is the resurrection and the life. This is the message that they preached in Pentecost in Acts 2. God raised him up, for it was not possible that the grave could hold him. That was the message that they preached. It means you don't have to worry about the power of the devil in your life as a Christian. You don't need holy water. You don't need special blessings. Look to the cross, because there Christ disarmed and dismantled any power or claim that the enemy had on you. Because the law that condemned you is satisfied in him. Christian, sin has no claim on you anymore. He is defeated. He cannot touch you. Now, that's not to say that sometimes we make it hard for ourselves by running headfirst into the word sin. And there will be consequences for sin. But the power of hell is powerless against you. Hexes, curses, satanic forces, they cannot overcome you. Satan cannot rip you out of his hand. Jesus paid it all. There's no room for elitism, pride, to say I'm a better Christian than you because, you know, I've been doing this for so long and I've got this and I've got that. It's all grace. It's all Christ. The outward changes of ceremony come from the inward reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The accusations of the law have been answered. The debt is cleared by him on the cross. The enemy defeated, put to open shame. This is what we have in Christ. Myself or anything else, religion cannot add to. All it can do is put you further under the weight of expectation and crush you under it. Folks, this is why we can't water down the gospel. It is Christ who saves, it is Christ who keeps, and anything else is sinking sand. He hasn't paid this great price on the cross to take away your sins and then to hand it over to you and say, okay, but listen, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and if you don't, then it's null and void. I'm handing over to you. It's up to you to keep yourself saved. No. No. Jesus paid it all.
Amen.
All to him I owe. Let's pray. And then we'll hand over to John for our last song. And then we'll go straight into the time of communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of the cross. Lord, we thank you that it is not up to us to finish what you started in us. But rather, Lord, it is finished. That was the great cry of our Savior on the cross. It is finished. And Lord, we rest in that. We look to the cross with our sins nailed to it. We look to an empty grave and see the victory over our defeated enemy. Lord, we thank you. May this give courage and comfort to all this morning that in Christ we are victorious. And Lord, maybe just some of us might cut ourselves some slack trying to be good enough. Wrecked with guilt whenever we think we fall short. And forget that the grace that saves is the same grace that keeps. And Lord, we trust in you, we look to you, and we rejoice in you and the work of the cross.